If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be looking at just two verses again today, verses 5 and 6, picking up where we left off. And as stated in these last couple of weeks and in our last pass through the book of Hebrews in the final chapter, the book is now going into exhortation. It's now developed a theme in chapters 1 through 12, the supremacy of Christ. There's nothing you could ever devote your heart, your worship, your life to, apart from Christ, that would ever compare to the goodness that he has for you. And now we have in this final chapter all of the therefore, how shall we live? And so we've looked at a few of the therefores in chapter 13 so far, beginning with, therefore let brotherly love continue in light of how good God is to us, in light of all that we have, as we just sang in Christ, let us love one another. And last week we looked at another therefore, another how we should live is to consider the precious jewel of marriage and to honor it and to honor God as we submit ourselves to his plan for it. And I have to say last week, those are the kind of sermons we get so focused into the in some ways topical section of this book that it can be kind of heavy conversations. And so thank you for your grace as we went through that for those of you who are married or waiting. And I have to say that this week is the hardest of the topical sections in what we're going to discuss today. If you were here at the beginning of worship, good job. And you also heard Seth read this. I'd like to read it as well because it's going to be very clear as to what we're going to be talking about today. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. And here is the most underrated and difficult passage that we'll cover. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? To be content with what you have today is as hard as the song we just sang. I always appreciate the songs that are so beautiful and lovely to sing, and yet when you really think about what we just sang, they are so difficult to actually live. Jesus, have it all? I mean, you guys had your hands up and your eyes closed, and I joined you in song as we praise Jesus. We say, take my whole life. And that song will be immediately challenged by the circumstances of your day, let alone your life. And so it is with the passage today. To be content with what you have, wherever God has stationed you in the conditions of your life, the word is saying to you today, learn the goodness of God and let it be so rich in your heart that you would trust him in every condition. I love being a preacher because oftentimes I get to prepare a sermon in real life as I just go before you and in my preparation. And I had a great moment with my son in this passage of scripture, not with me teaching him in a, you know, like a nighttime devotional, but just I think covetousness is one of the, maybe it's one of the earliest sins that kind of comes out of our sinful hearts, is this just desire for a little bit more than what you have. And so if you'll indulge me, I'll share a little story between a father and a son, because I found it helpful. My son's at an age where he's starting to see that material things are kind of nice to have. You know, he's going to school, he's looking around, and there was a boy in his class that got a new pair of shoes. And wouldn't you know that as soon as those new shoes walked into the classroom, he realized that his shoes had just worn out. And so for many days, he bothered me, or I should say just asked me, can I please get some new shoes? And so finally, pick him up from school, and I take him to get the shoes. And the reason this story is worth sharing, because he's going to display something in his life that's true of all of our lives. It is so hard to satisfy the desire for more. And as soon as he picked out his dream pair of Nikes, we're leaving the Nike outlet and he's walking and he gets into the car and he's examining them and he loves the way they look and he realizes that from the store to the car, the bottom of his shoes have gotten dirty. And he was so disappointed because he wanted his shoes to be new by the time he got to school. And so he was back there trying to scrub the bottom of his shoes, getting frustrated. He asked me for some water to clean them. And I was trying to tell him, you don't even waste your time cleaning the bottom of your shoes. They're going to get dirty time and time again. And he got so frustrated, he gave me one of the best lines I've ever heard a child give me. He said, "Dad, I'm just going to have to wash the bottom of my shoes with my tears." And then he did. He actually wept so violently that he took off his shoes and he started to scrub his face to the point we got to where we were going, and my wife said, "What happened to his face?" I said, "He was washing his shoes with his tears." And I'm glad that you can all laugh at this little boy, because all of us at times, I think, need to hear the word elevate the ridiculousness of trying to maintain the bottomless pit of more. And essentially what we find in Scripture is three things that I read this morning in these two verses. I'll share them with you. If you're a note taker, this will be the breakdown of the sermon. Very simply, we have a rule now to live your life by. And the rule is to be content. So often in Hebrews chapter 13, I've been reminding you where we came from in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are called to be holy and set apart. And believers, this is one of the ways you will be set apart in the world you live in, is that you have a satisfaction that runs deeper than the conditions and circumstances of your life, to where your life will be ruled by the rule of being content. The second thing we'll find is the reason that you can have that rule in your life. And finally, we'll have a reminder as I send you all into the world of different varying frustrations as the bottomless pit of more flares up inside of your heart. I'll give you a reminder as to why we can live content today and next week and however the next month unfolds, and whatever the years ahead have for us. We are people who are going to be ruled by a heart that is content in Christ. And it can be very hard. There's so many things that you've come to the sanctuary with this morning that have stirred up your heart with frustration or anxiety or worry of how they're going to get worked out. And sometimes it's easy to not necessarily look up, but to look over and across the fence and across the aisle to see how everyone else's life is getting worked out. And you just desire something from God or from life or from your own plan that would match the blessing of someone else. And that is why the first part of this, the rule, where it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content with such things as you have." To be content is to be rebuked, to repent, and to turn away from the heart's desire for covetousness. Let me read the definition to you. An intense desire for more, especially for what others possess. It seems to be one of the very first things that I notice in my stage of life as I see children showing their sin nature to me. I don't know why the most sought after toy, seemingly in every playroom, is the only one in use. Whatever someone else has becomes the jewel of a child's eye. And it's true of our own lives. No matter how blessed or good or how much grace you've experienced in the goodness of God, it only takes your eyes being diverted away from God and to someone else's life for just a moment before you realize that your life could in fact be better or more blessed. As I was preparing this, I came across a small, I won't call it a book, but I'll call it a manual from the 17th century by a Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson. And he wrote a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And I want to share his definition with you, and then a few things that flow from his definition as to our first point, how we can have contentment be a rule of our life. He says, in a word, a contented Christian being sweetly captivated under the authority of the word desires to be wholly at God's disposal and is willing to live in that sphere and climate where God has set him. Now, he lives joyfully set apart from the bottomless pit of comparing his life to the conditions of others. It's why the call to be content is almost inseparable from the rebuke of covetousness, because any wayward discontent seems to be part of the flare-up of our sin nature to compare our lives to other conditions. I've heard it said that comparison is the thief of joy, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life that is good and is perfect for your life. And yet, as you look to other people's life, you can lose your joy and you can become to feel impatient. You can murmur. You can be frustrated at God. But I think a better way to think of it is not simply all comparison as a thief of joy, but better unhealthy comparison. And this is why I love what Thomas Watson wrote in the 17th century to remind us that this is not just a 21st century American problem, because we have commercials and advertisements and malls and drop shipping to your door at the moment you order it. And anything could seemingly be yours if you could just have more. But this is a human nature problem. It is a human nature problem that went all the way back to the beginning of paradise, where man and woman were giving everything but what one thing. They had everything in the gardens of paradise but one tree, and it still was not enough. And Watson says that the key is to actually have healthy comparison. Your heart's desire to look at circumstances and see how they might be can actually be used for your favor. So in this first point of the sermon, I want to share with you very quickly 4 healthy comparisons for your life. 4 ways for you to take the heart's desire to see how life could be and use them for God's glory and your satisfaction. So if you're a note taker, I'll share these with you, and even if you're not. Number 1 is compare where you are to where you came from. Compare where you are right now to where you came from. Take your eyes off your neighbor or the best version of your friend's life on Instagram, and just think about your own life and where it came from. It says in 1 Timothy 4, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out of it. Remember, all of us entered into this world with nothing. And this was given as Paul's advice and counsel to Timothy to help him evade the temptation of more riches as a solution to more problems. But I think it's also helpful in the way that we come into the kingdom as well. You all who are hearing this as medicine for your souls, as believers, and this message is only going to work if you believe in the promises that await us, that God is with you. Remember how you came into the kingdom. Remember the depths by which God saved you by his grace. Remember your salvation story, the troubled life, the broken heart, the racing mind, the need that you had for a purpose to your life. We all have come into this world with nothing, and we all enter into the narrow gate of the kingdom of God with nothing but the grace of God. By grace you have been saved, not at works. None of us come into the kingdom with a resume that we can stand before each other and say, well, I had a little bit of a head start. And so everything that you now have in the kingdom is part of God's continued grace in his perfect timing for your life. You came into the world and into the kingdom with nothing, and by God's grace, he has given you life and the conditions by which he is bringing you more and more and more into his presence, and you now have whatever his sovereign will has given you for the most and maximal glory of God and your most maximal satisfaction has nothing to do with a bank account or earthly possessions. God's sovereignty has everything to do with how much he loves you and wants you to know his love. Two, compare where you are with where you are going. And this might be one of the most helpful ones that I found. I have one of my weaknesses is what is often called wanderlust, all the places we could be right now. And one of the ways the bottomless pit of more flares up in my heart is I can look out and see all of the places that I would love to explore and see. And maybe you feel that in your own condition. As you struggle with covetousness, maybe it's because you're a renter and you wish you had a house now. Maybe you have a house, but you wish it was a different house. And you can go down the list of all of the ways, whatever you have, someone else has something better. And you could compare their life now to your life now, and you're probably at a net loss. And yet, as Thomas Watson says, now compared to where you're going is indescribable. And for this, let's recall something we also learned in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We serve God and we trust God and we love God because we are receiving, in the end, a kingdom that is indescribable, unshaken. For more on that, you can listen to the weekend when we talked about this beautiful vision of what we have in the kingdom of God and what awaits us in heaven. I can tell you, if your theology of heaven is weakened or if it's non-existent, if it's not something that you have your sights on, all of the rules of life on earth will fall apart. Paul says, if the dead in Christ do not rise, eat, drink, and be merry. You're the biggest fool if there is no heaven. If there is no heaven, it is impossible to be content with the ways of this world, trusting in the goodness of God for a future glory. But there is a heaven, and there is a resurrection of the dead. And your name is written in heaven for those of you who believe and have given your life to Christ. And where you are going does not compare to where you are. And so when you start to feel discontent, when you start to feel frustrated by these circumstances, one of the secrets of life in Christ is to know that this life is a blink of an eye. The race between the cradle and the grave is a snap of the finger, and soon you will have all of the heart's desires in a way that is indescribable. Paul says in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. I was talking to a girl this week who recently rededicated her life to Christ, and in doing so, she, by the power of the Spirit in her, felt a compulsion to set her mind on the things of above and not on the things of earth. And one practical step in doing that was to delete all of the social media from her life. And in its place, in all of the ways that that just had a deep groove in the rhythms of her life, she replaced them with the Word, studying the Bible, listening to podcasts about Jesus. And she found in that accidental experiment that when you take your mind and you put it on things above and you erase all of the ways that the earth wants you to compare, there's a fine line between the word content and content. And when you take all of the earth's content and you remove it from your mind, all of a sudden you are renewed to be satisfied, to no longer feel all of the ways that you're missing out. And all the ways that you could be living a life that is less savory than the people that you're following. Three, compare what you've been given with what you deserve. Compare what you've been given with what you deserve. You know, the founding pastor of this church, Bob, used to have a phrase that I don't think I've ever repeated from the pulpit, but I always think of it when I think of the phrase. He'd say, I deserve nothing but hell. And, you know, that's a reality that is backed up with theology. The Bible said we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. that before we came into the knowledge of Christ, the saving power of Christ, the born-again experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we were dead in our sin. That's the state of your life apart from Christ. And what you deserve is the wrath of God poured out against your unrighteousness. And yet, what do we have today? We did not come in here trembling to hope to find the mercy of God. Today we came in celebrating the grace of God that we are boldly entering into the throne room of grace. It says in Psalms, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us who fear him. None of us are getting what we deserve this morning. And that is the beauty of grace. And in your discontent, you sometimes take your eyes off all that God has done and you put them on all that you wish God would do. To quote Thomas Watson, the discontented person thinks that everything he has done for God too much and everything God has done for him too little. Oh, what a sin is unthankfulness. Want to just be deeply satisfied in your soul? Think about how good God's saving grace to welcome you into his family, to set your feet on solid ground, to set you towards the good works that he's prepared beforehand that you should walk in. And let your heart overjoy with thanksgiving. And finally, number four, compare your wants with God's wisdom. You know, you have to be very, very wise, I will even say sovereign, to know all of the different things that your life actually is benefited by. You know, to think through the life of a child once again, aren't we glad that over time we realize that not everything we want is good for us? Could you imagine if I gave my children everything they wanted? And some of the ways that I see my kids discontent with me, I realize they'll someday thank me. The book of Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His mercy is so much greater. His wisdom is so much greater. Thomas Watson again, to be content in all circumstances, we must believe it is the will of God that we should be in such a condition. If he has decreed it and he sees it best for us, why do we murmur with discontent at what we have? His ways are not your ways. His timing is not your timing. His plans are better than your plans. Why do we murmur? Why do we grow impatient with stopwatches on the goodness of God? To be content, you have to have a radical belief that the will of God is perfect and good for your life. And so with that healthy comparison in our mind, we say, Lord, we don't want to be covetousness. We don't want to compare what others have or think about what we want in light of what others have. But we want to think about all of these amazing benefits that we have in you. So you allow a rule of your life. Just think of good rules for life. You know, like some people are like, I'm always 5 minutes early. That's such a good rule. Some people are like, I never name an animal I'm going to eat. You know, it's like, that's a good rule, you know? And I want all of you to say, and as a rule of my life, no matter my condition, I'm gonna trust in the will of God and set my heart on heaven, remember where I came from, and I am going to be content in Jesus. Now, part two. Where the Bible gives a rule, it gives us the reason. It gives us the theology to stand our practices on. So it says, Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, here's the why. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The for, the author to the Hebrews is saying the reason, the bedrock for your life satisfaction, the reason that you can stand with a heart that is satisfied apart from condition, unconditional satisfaction, is because the primary need for your life, more than shelter and food, the primary need for all of our lives is to know the love of God and the acceptance of God. That's why Augustine says, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Your primary and deepest need, your primary deepest source of satisfaction is to know that you have access to God and that he is with you and that he is for you. And there is nothing in this journey, this pilgrim's progress towards heaven, where he will look at you and say, I'm done with you, I've forsaken you. There's a number of times that this passage comes up in the Old Testament. And as we've studied this book, it's so many times that we've said, now let's look at the reference point of the Old Testament. And I find it helpful to do that again, as the author is quoting a time where God said to someone, I'm with you. One of the ways this comes up is in Deuteronomy chapter 31, as Moses is preparing to pass off his leadership and encourage the people to go beyond the wilderness into the land of promise. He's taken them as far as he's going to take them. He says to the people, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. I think one of the ways that some of the discontent can turn into anxiety or worry, maybe some of you are feeling, is just in the sea changes of life, where something that was a comfort or something that was normal, something that felt secure, is now shifting under your feet. This is a giant change of life for these people. They have been led by this leader for 40 years and they have known life as living in tents in the wilderness, and all of that is going to drastically change as the leadership shifts to Joshua. And in the midst of great change, and I give this to some of you who are in the midst of change now, and I preach this to a seemingly a culture, a country that is in the midst of change, change of leadership, no doubt. And it's like, are you gonna be discontent? Are you gonna be worried? Are you gonna be anxious if your answer isn't the answer? If your solution turns out to not be the solution? And there is a bedrock for those who know the living God. And the bedrock is, it's not that you have the same leader all the time. I hope that this church is an example of a church that goes beyond leadership into new generations. The bedrock is that you're not always in the place that you know all the time. I hope that you're living a life where God could take you from wilderness to promise, cross a Jordan River by faith. And he says, in those moments, I am with you. Moses may be leaving. The wilderness is changing, but I am with you and I will not forsake you. In the midst of great change, there is satisfaction and comfort to still be content because there is an unchanging God who is still with you. Now we find this phrase appropriately in the subsequent story in Joshua. It says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you. God speaking to Joshua all the days of your life. I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. In Moses, we saw an example of a great change. In Joshua, we see an example of a great challenge. Think of all that Joshua is stepping into. the greatest leader, Moses, that these people could have ever asked for. And he's stepping into the shoes of Moses and he's overseeing these unpredictable and somewhat challenging people, and a vast number of them. And he's being called to enter into enemy territory. There's all sorts of challenges that Joshua has opened up his hand to the sovereign plan of God for his life, and he's willing to do it. And in the midst of him moving forward with the plan of God for his life, we find this very phrase given to him: I will be with you. No one will stand against you. I will not forsake you. He's not overcoming the challenges because of military strategy or the favor of the people or his own resume of leadership. He is going forward in whatever God has for him with the promise that God will be there. And in your discontent, there is an underlying fear that God does not have your best interest in mind. That's why at the very beginning, when the tree of life was tempted, the people in the garden were tempted by the knowledge of good and evil, the question was, is God really for you? Is God holding back some goodness? Surely there's something that would be good for your life that God isn't giving you. That is the source of covetousness and discontent. And what the reason for your contentment is a commitment, a renewal, a refreshment in the belief that is all over the word that God is not withholding himself from you. And whatever area that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart with the challenges of your life or the changes of your life, here's something that you can stand on. The reason for the rule: God is not holding back his perfect plan for your life, and it is better than anything you can find in your desire for more. C.S. Lewis says, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. God is for you and he will not forsake you. And if you hold on to that promise, that word is for you. The author of Hebrews is very liberal in taking that. He said it was for Moses and it was for Joshua, and it's also for you. That God is with you and he will not forsake you, and he will supply your every need, and you can trust him. That is the reason for your contentment. And finally, we get a reminder to be commissioned by. It says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I mean, that is theology 101. All of you who believe, you entered into the gates of the kingdom of heaven through the narrow gate with nothing but this theology, that the Lord is your helper. To be saved is to believe that God has laid down his life to give you newness of life. If you don't believe in the goodness of God, you cannot believe in the cross. If you don't believe that Jesus is the ultimate captain of your salvation, the helper in your time of need, you cannot accept the free gift of his life given for yours. This is just a reminder for what you already know. And with that in mind, that God is your helper, you can look at all of the other temptations and challenges and confidently say, or as the word says, boldly say, what can man do to me? In other words, with that secure, with the belief, the renewed faith that God is for you, he won't forsake you, and he is your helper, your present help in time of need, what can the world throw at you? Your name is written in the book of life. You're going to die. Don't let that be a worry. Let it be a fact. And God has provided a way for life to turn into eternal life. What can man do to you? What are the threats of the wars and rumors of war? What are the worries of the uncertain future of our country or your own specific sphere of life? God is for you and he is with you and he is your present help in time of need, and there is nothing else to worry about. And with those things in your heart, may your heart be deeply satisfied. How could I preach this sermon without commissioning you in Philippians chapter 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Be satisfied.